Open your Bible to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. This morning, we are concluding 3 months in the Minor Prophets. I don't want to hear any shouts of encouragement or gratefulness that we're ending this series. This has been a wonderful, challenging few months for me. It's been wonderful to look into these books together. A couple of people have asked me along the way, what's your favorite? And I've been hard pressed. It's, you know, like someone to asking you to pick your favorite kid. You just can't do that. But I love the book of Malachi. And so I'm excited to open it with you this morning. It's not a huge book, but there's a lot of material here. And so I have chosen to constrain myself to the opening verses. Let's read together Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the first verse we see here in Malachi is a superscription, it's called. It's sort of like a subtitle that introduces us to the book. We've seen this in other minor prophets in recent months. It says simply, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And so first, right out of the gate, it tells us that this is a word from who? From the Lord. So we talked about earlier this morning in the Bible class, God is the author of all of Scripture. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 that no prophecy was ever produced by simply the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That said, there are some parts of the Bible, and there have even been some minor prophets, where the human author features a bit more prominently, where his story functions significantly in the nuances and movements of the book. The Holy Spirit is just as active in inspiring those parts, but his inspiration there, you might say, is less apparent or less explicit because the human author functions so prominently. If you think through your Bible, you might remember the book of Ruth is a good example. Narrative story of the life of two women and how God works in and through them and provides for them. God is actually hardly mentioned in that book, at least explicitly, but we know that God is active there through his providence. Malachi, in a sense, is the opposite. In Malachi, God addresses his people explicitly and very directly. And the human author's role in that is minimized. There are 55 verses in the book of Malachi, and nearly half of them include phrases like, says the Lord, or declares the Lord. So Malachi, the prophet, is so far in the background that some people have actually wondered if this book is anonymous. The Hebrew word, you may have a little note in your Bible that says the Hebrew word translated Malachi simply means messenger. And that's really all we know about this prophet. I tend to think that Malachi is a proper name for a real person. But his particular personality and his story and his background is not at all a factor here. As a person, he fades, and God himself comes to the fore, and he is the direct and primary speaker of this message. So God couldn't be making more clear right at the outset of this book that God has a word for his people. And you and I should receive it that way. We should receive all of God's word in that way, that it is a word from God for us. It's so easy to take for granted, but it is such an incredible gift that we have a speaking God. We serve a God who is not silent, who is not indifferent, who is not far off from us. He isn't somewhere waiting to sort of be conjured or figured out or interpreted. We haven't had to come here this morning and sort of go through the right rituals and the right sort of song and dance to sort of conjure his presence. God is. And God is near, and he's spoken. And Malachi shows us that. Our job is to listen and to respond. And so that's been the theme of our whole series, is that God has spoken. And our responsibility to come before him and to listen and to respond to him is the same for us as it was for the people in Malachi's day. The opening verse also tells us a bit more about this audience. God is speaking to his people collectively. He says it's addressed to the people of Israel. Now, that's something that's easy for us to read as we read our Old Testaments. We read the word Israel often. We see the people of Israel referred to often. But at this point in history, this point in redemptive history, it's actually a remarkable thing that God addresses these people as Israel. Now, hang with me here for a little Old Testament history. Israel was made up of 12 tribes that were each allotted various portions of the promised land. And those 12 tribes collectively were referred to as Israel. But as you may know, they eventually became very divided. And a collection of the northern tribes devolved into false worship, and they were eventually conquered by a foreign nation. The southern tribes were called Judah, and they remained for a time. And God promised to be faithful to them. But not too long after Israel, Judah followed the same fate. They fell into the same kind of idolatry that Israel had. And just like the northern tribes, they were eventually carried off and conquered and exiled by a foreign nation. But as we've heard in recent weeks, after a season of exile, God restores Judah to the land. And that period of restoration has been the historical context of the last few books that we've looked at in the Minor Prophets. And it's those people, that remnant of the people of Judah, that God is addressing here. And so God in Malachi looks at this fledgling, recently restored people from Judah who were still trying to figure out what life in this land looks like that was once so glorious but is now a shadow of what it had once been. God looks at those people and addresses them as Israel. Now, the original audience would have immediately perked up, because God's saying, Judah, I don't view you as just sort of some lopped off, defeated half nation of my people. He's saying, you are my people. You are Israel, you are the covenant nation. You are the object of all of my covenant promises. And so as those people hear that, they're remembering the promises that God had made to his people collectively. And in a sense, that's being claimed and applied to them. So they could hear this message with no doubt that God is coming after them with all of his covenant faithfulness. The Lord hasn't gotten one sentence into this message, and he is already sort of hinting at this extravagant love, which is all the more remarkable when you remember the state of these people. The people of Judah, as we've seen, have returned from exile. They had been in Babylon. They've now reestablished themselves in Jerusalem and some of the surrounding land. But when the initial spiritual zeal sort of wore off, the people had become half-hearted. They'd become lukewarm. They'd become indifferent to the things of God. Heard about that the last couple of weeks, about how they had just left the temple in ruin and gone on in their own way. And the following chapters of Malachi sort of relitigate the issues. They come back around and enumerate again the ways in which this spiritual sloth and zeal and half-heartedness continues to mark the people and the way that's seen in the way they live. They offer sacrifices, but their offerings are basically leftovers instead of the very best. They do marry. But they marry people of surrounding nations, and divorce is rampant. And they are bringing contributions, but they're not bringing the full tithe that God had called them to. The priests do minister, but they don't give sound instruction. There is a form of outward godliness, you might say, but there is a denial of its true power. The people of Israel in Malachi's day are performing rote religiosity at best. And God, in his holiness and in his kindness, refuses to let his people be content with that kind of tepid devotion. So he speaks into that haze of spiritual lethargy. And just imagine, if you were dealing with a people like that, how might you start the conversation? How might you kind of wake them up to get after it? Well, in this case, here's how God starts the conversation. After that introduction, he says this sentence: I have loved you. And in the context of his love, God begins cleaning house in the hearts and lives of his people. He gets into the marriage issue. He gets into the worship issue. He gets into their relationships with one another and their money and their economics and their business dealings. It's all on the table for renewal and restoration. But it's a renewal and a restoration by a loving and redeeming God. He addresses those different areas through a series of disputes. There's six of them. And the format, if you read through Malachi this afternoon, which I'd encourage you to do, is the same each time. God makes an assertion. He makes a claim about the state of affairs in Israel. And then the people question God. But it's not, oh, Lord, would you please give us more information? It's a question with an edge to it. There's kind of an accusation back. God responds to each of those questions, and then he shows them the outcome. To be honest, it's a conversation a little bit like a teenager. I love you guys. Bear with me. We've all been there. We've all been the teenager, right? But families know this kind of conversation all too well. Mom says, you know, I want you less focused on your phone and more focused on what's going on around you. Hey, come on. Preach. Don't get me started, buddy. When do I do that? When am I on my phone and not paying attention? Well, Mom, do you really want me to break this down for you? I mean, would you really like me to go through the play-by-play? And then Mom lists the 18 times since dinner someone has tried to get that particular individual's attention, and they were clueless to those attempts. And then Mom begins to finally explain the ways this pattern of behavior affects relationships and affects their ability to concentrate and affects their sleep patterns and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Assertion, sneering question, response, outcome. That's Malachi. But remember, when you read this book this afternoon, you are not the wise, perceptive parent. You are the sneering teen. Yeah, that's the role you play and I play in Malachi. And you and I would be wise to listen to our parent. There are plenty of times we parents get it wrong. Teens, plug your ears. Sometimes you weren't on your phone, right? Every now and then. God never gets it wrong. God is all wise. He is all knowing. He is all loving. He's not saying this because he's irritated and he's just had it up to here. No, Malachi, God through Malachi, is not speaking out of selfishness or annoyance, which is not always true of us parents. This is the correctiveness of a loving father who is all good all the time. I think one of the most frustrating feelings we can have, which we all have from time to time, is when we feel like we aren't being heard. When we have a perspective or a concern, and it happens in families, that's not that other people disagree with it, but it feels like they haven't really heard it and really understood it. It's frustrating when you watch that happen between other people. When two people in a marriage just can't seem to quite get on the same page, they just keep missing each other, or when two coworkers are just constantly talking past one another. How much more grieving is it when the people of God don't stop to truly listen to what God says? Friends, as we approach God's word in general, and certainly as we approach it in Malachi, we would do well to listen, to be the spiritual children who hear what God has to say, who lean in, who pay attention. Love what the prophet Samuel says when he says, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." The first thing, again, that the Lord says in verse 2, "I have loved you. I love you." He reminds his people of his covenant love. That's our first calling in Malachi. Remember God's covenant love. I've told the story a few times before when I was annoying, rebellious teen. The thing that began to break my heart and soften it to the things of God was when my father, who could be a pretty corrective guy when he wanted to be, caught me in sin and cried in front of me and said, "Do you know your mom and I love you?" And I'm not saying there's just some manual out there that says if you act emotional and say I love you, everything's going to get better. I wish it worked that way. But there was something about this communication of my father's affection that made me stop defending myself and start listening. God comes to us in his covenant love and says, I love you. Listen to me. Romans 2:4 says God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The people of God in Malachi's day needed to be confronted. So often we need to be confronted. But friends, as God confronts you, he consoles you by reaffirming his love. We could take a lesson there from the fatherhood of God. truly Christian confrontation always comes in the context of love, should always come in the context of love. Even if it's delivered directly, even if it's delivered soberly, its aim is always to build up, not to tear down. Christians aren't to just get things off their chest. Christians are to speak the truth in love. So again, that doesn't mean every time you confront someone, you have to start by saying, I love you, although that might not hurt. But that's what God does here. First, as I've said, he just outright says it. And if you were one of the Israelites and you heard a prophet had a message from God for you, I doubt that is the opening line you would have expected. If you got word, hey, everybody, it's time to get into Jerusalem. We've got to go to the temple. Prophet so-and-so has got a message. Well, if you've been in the Minor Prophet series for the last 3 months, you know it's not normally starting out warm and fuzzy. It's, hey, we got problems. We got things we got to deal with here. And I wouldn't be surprised if people came to the temple that day a little, is this a day of the Lord thing again? Is this the fire and the... God repeatedly here, as he speaks to them, uses his covenant name. It's translated the Lord in all caps in your printed Bible. That's the name God used when he established and reestablished his covenant with Moses. You've heard it in this series as well in Exodus 34. The Lord passes by Moses proclaiming his covenant name along with some commentary. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If you're in the room when I take a phone call, you can tell something about my relationship with the person who's calling by how I address them, but also how I refer to myself. If I say, hello, good morning, this is Kevin, Covenant Life, there's a certain understanding you have of who's on the other end of the line. If I say, hey, bud, what's going on? You have a different understanding of what's going on. When God addresses us in Malachi, he says, I am the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Then after this beautiful reassurance of God's love, the people just erupt and worship and devotion and praise. No, that's not exactly how it goes. They ask God a question back. Again, not because they just, Lord, we'd like to understand better. No, their question is dripping with indignation. How have you loved us? Can you imagine? The Lord spoke audibly in this room, I love you. And you're like, how? Prove it. God says, don't you remember being delivered from Egypt? Being handed the promised land? Flourishing under the kingship of David and Solomon? How God brought you back from exile, even though you'd been so unfaithful to him? Friends, do we not so often do this in our own lives? Don't we hear at times God loves you, and maybe not out loud, but down deep in our hearts, we say to ourselves things like, how has he loved me? We look at certain circumstances and think, really? Like, this is, God, this is you loving me? This is all you got? God is so incredibly patient and long-suffering with our sneering, short-sighted questions. And he not only endures these kinds of questions, he responds. He says, remember that I have conquered your greatest enemy. The evidence the Lord provides for his love when he's questioned is the fact that he has formed an alliance with Israel and he has conquered Israel's enemies. I want to pause here for just a second, because sometimes when we talk about God conquering our enemies in the church, I get the sense that people are getting the impression that we're talking about like God getting their boss fired, or causing their irritable neighbor to move out of town or something. God is not, quote, conquering your enemies by sort of getting rid of inconveniences in your life, or kind of clearing the decks of people who just don't get along with you well. Challenging circumstances are part of the things that God promised will come to us. The Apostle Paul, nobody greater faith in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, says, I prayed for some challenging circumstance, some thorn in the flesh to be taken away from me multiple times. And the Lord said, no, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Sometimes God says, nope, your boss is going to get a little more irritating. Sometimes your neighbor is going to go hog wild on Christmas lights and you're not going to like it, and they're going to park in your lawn or whatever. God has not promised us a life of freedom from those things. Because, friends, God has bigger fish to fry. While you and I are busy being bothered by the boss, God is conquering sin. God is defeating death and securing eternal life for you. So the way God responds to our questions is so often not by giving us what we want, but changing our perspective so we start to ask different questions. Here, he provides some evidence of his affection. Let me read it again, verse 2. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. That's a hard word. We've heard a little bit about Jacob and Esau in recent weeks. They were twin brothers who became the patriarchs of rival nations. They came from the same womb. They grew up in the same family. And they both rejected God, but in different ways. They both actively resisted his blessing. Neither of them deserved God's mercy. But God chose to covenant with Jacob and his descendants. Not because of anything Jacob had done, actually, despite the things he'd done. And in future generations, the name, the people that came from Esau were called Edom, the nation of Edom. And they became perpetually antagonistic toward Israel, the nation that came from Jacob. And even when Israel had far more powerful enemies, like Egypt and Assyria, Edom gets regularly mentioned in the Old Testament as this perpetual thorn in their side. And eventually, prophets in the Old Testament start to use the word Edom as shorthand just for all of Israel's enemies. Everybody just gets lumped together as Edom. When the Lord speaks to Israel through Malachi here, he says, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. But when God says that, he's not describing his emotions. When he talks about love and hate, he's not describing feelings. God is not ruled by passions the way you and I are. He's not sort of warm and fuzzy about Israel and irritated with Edom. God's not referring to emotions, he's referring to actions. He's saying, I have acted. I have aligned myself with you, and I have rejected Edom. I have made your enemies my enemies. And when he says here, I have laid waste to Edom, it's God's way of saying, I've had your back, and I've still got your back, and I will always have your back. You can have peace in your homeland, even though Edom is just across the border, not because you are all that, not because you are strong and mighty and powerful and you'll just always be able to crush them. No, you can have a sense of peace and protection because I brought you peace, because I kept your enemies at bay. That's how I have loved you. What was true for the people of God under the covenant of Moses is all the more true under the new covenant in Christ. God has formed an alliance with us, and he's sealed that alliance with the shed blood of Jesus. Through that unbreakable covenant, God has placed us firmly on his side. Not because of anything we've done, but simply because he loved us. Colossians 3 tells us this. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, in other words, unable to do anything about your circumstances, unable to protect yourself against those enemies, you who were dead, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Listen, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put your enemy to shame by triumphing over them in Christ. God showed his victory on Israel's behalf by laying waste to Edom. God shows his victory on our behalf by laying waste to sin on Calvary. God reassures Israel of his victory on their behalf by declaring that Edom will not make a comeback. God reassures us of his victory on our behalf by declaring, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. God gives Israel confidence here that a final victory is coming, by promising that one day they will look out over Edom and say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. God gives us confidence that a final victory is coming by promising that one day we will look out from eternity and say with all the saints in Revelation, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Amen. Paul says he will deliver the kingdom of God after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. He will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, even the enemy of death itself. So what are we to do with these things? First, let's live in the good of Christ's victory for us. That's exactly what the New Testament over and over exhorts us to do. Let me read you just one example from the book of Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then second, in light of God's love, In light of this truth that he has conquered the enemies of sin and death and promised us they are not making a comeback. It is finished. In light of that love, the call of Malachi is that we would open our hearts to his renewal. That we would open our lives to his restoration, his renovation. Because change in our lives starts with renewal in our hearts. And it starts with a revival of the love of God. The life of faith is not about what you do to earn God's love. You can't, and it's been given to you already. It's about what you do because you have God's love. In the book of Revelation, the risen Christ addresses a church that has settled into the same kind of half-heartedness that is going on in Malachi. And here's what Christ says to that church. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Malachi shows us that God loves us right where we are. His love for us is not on the table. It's firm and fixed. But because he loves us, he refuses to leave us there. In love, he goes about transforming us and renewing us and restoring us. And he aligns us with his ways, and he leads us into paths of righteousness for his namesake. And he conforms us into the image of his Son. And he realigns our dreams, and he reshapes our hopes, and he points us on a better path, and he promises to get us there. And so I think a right response to the call of Malachi is to come before God with hearts that are assured in God's love, and because they're assured in his love, are open to receive both his discipline and his renewal. I just want to pray that we would be that kind of church, that we would be those kinds of people that are so rooted and grounded in the love of God for us, so confident in the victory of Christ for us, that we can receive his hard words as the words of a loving Heavenly Father, and so that we can repent and believe afresh, so that we'd grow, so that we would become more holy, so that we'd become more loving, so that we'd become better workers and fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and neighbors and family members and friends, all the callings that God's given us. Not to prove ourselves to him, not to win his affection, but in response to the unchanging fatherly affection of a good, all-wise, all-knowing God. Father, may it be so. God, I pray that you would renew in our hearts this morning a great confidence in your love for us that would not be shaken. Lord, that you would then, out of that love, enable us to receive your discipline and respond to it in repentance and faith. Lord, wherever each and every person is this morning, Lord, I know all of us facing various difficulties, different kinds of trials, different sorts of weaknesses, perhaps entrenched in different forms of sin. God, would you give us hope and faith this morning that we can be renewed, that we can change, that we can become more like Jesus as we see and respond to your love for us. Amen.